Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this day is recorded in Philippians chapter 4 and reads from verse 4 through verse 7 in these words. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. And again I will say, keep on rejoicing. Your yielding spirit, let it be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And this peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. So far, our text. With the resumption of classes here at the seminary, the Advent season has come upon us, the beginning of a new church year. The word Advent itself literally means coming to. And we are reminded at this time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world as a humble babe, first of all at Bethlehem, of his coming to us continually through word and sacrament, and of the fact that he will come to us again at the end of the world in power and great glory to judge all men and to lead us, his believers, into the bliss and beauty and joy of heaven forever and ever. Advent calls upon us to make preparation for this great and final coming of the Lord. Through our having regular recourse to the means of grace, by repenting of our sins and receiving forgiveness from God and living the life that glorifies him as his word outlines. The text which we have chosen to speak on this morning briefly is a splendid Advent text in a historic series which calls upon us to rejoice in the Lord always. Certainly, joy is one of the great themes of Advent. We are to lift our heads up when we see the day drawing nigh, for our redemption is in the process of arriving. And why should we Christians not always be rejoicing in the Lord at all times? Certainly, God has done everything to make that possible. We heard from the reading in the lectern how he kept his promises of sending a Savior who would come into the world, suffer and die to pay for the sins of all humanity, that all who believe in him might have forgiveness, life. And we enjoy many other blessings of salvation already here and now in this world, blessings anticipatory of the unspeakable glories which await us in the heavenly eternity. We have been elected to be God's own. He has thought of us in pre-creation eternity and brought us to be his children through the washing of baptism, through his preservation of us in faith until this very morning. Our hearts contemplating these stupendous events that have occurred with reference to us and of which we are beneficiaries should fill us with joy continually. And yet we have to admit, even as the people of God, that we do not rejoice in the Lord always. There are times when we are filled with unhappiness. We give in to the sin of omission, of failing to rejoice in the Lord always. The Apostle Paul is speaking for the Lord when he issues this directive. And when we fail to heed it, we are indeed guilty of a sin of omission. Paul tells us how to deal with this sin in our text, and we want to consider it as we ask the Holy Spirit's blessing upon our meditation. Pointedly, we ask, why do God's people not follow this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always? Well, there are two things that Christians encounter in the course of their lives, which the devil uses as a springboard to lead the people of God away from obedience to this directive and to glumness and discontent and to fearing unhappiness of all sorts. One is the injuries we have to experience as we make our way through life at the hand of others, even sometimes brethren. And the other, the adversities that we encounter in life. With reference to both of these, Paul is speaking in our text. As regards the first, he says, after he has given the direction, rejoice in the Lord always, Your yielding spirit, let it be made known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Summarizing his thought, we may say, yes, we're living in a sinful world, and we're going to have to experience hurt at the hands of those with whom we associate. But instead of letting a resentful, bitter, hateful spirit of animosity develop within, a spirit which desires to retaliate and strike out against the offender, rather let the matter go. Let your heart be ruled by the Lord and his word, who asks us to forgive and to show love, even to enemies. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them which hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may go on being the children of your Father who is in heaven. As a spark falls into the sea and is immediately extinguished, so let the sin another perpetrates against us be drowned at once in the sea of our forgiveness and our love for him. The Lord will take care of the man who needs correction. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. That's the wrath of God. I will repay, saith the Lord. We are not in the repayment business, the retribution business. That's God's business. We are to forgive. We are to show love, turning the whole matter over to the Lord, so that, above all, nothing will disturb our inner composure, our peace and joy in the Lord, that no anger or bitterness well up in our hearts, which can drive the Holy Spirit from us. For whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Rather than experience that calamity, suffer the evil, and indeed it is a hurt, but turn the matter of retribution to the Lord. You forgive, you show love, and keep that inner peace and joy which Christ has planted there. Now, the second matter, the adversities of life. These, of course, the devil uses to cause us to despond, be discouraged, be unhappy, and cause us to cease from rejoicing in the Lord always. In speaking of this matter, Paul talks about the sin of worry to which we are tempted when adversities overtake us. And interestingly, he provides in the remainder of the words of our text what we may refer to as his antidote to the sin of worry. Yes, worry is a sin too. What are the steps in Paul's antidote? Number one, the recognition of sin as a worry, I should say, as a desperate sin against Almighty God. What sin? The sin of lack of trust in the Lord, who says to us, for example, in a passage like Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and then gives thee no ands, ifs, or buts guarantee, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now the person who gives into worry, and we're speaking about Christians here, says, if not expressly, the idea is that which he entertains within, well, my problem is so great that even the Lord with his omnipotence can't help me, the God with whom nothing is impossible. Or, I've gotten myself into this jam, and I really can't expect the Lord will help me out of this one, or some other kind of sinful rationalization. What does the Lord say? Call upon me, and I will deliver you. The one who does not believe those words, and scores of other passages which say exactly the same thing and could be adduced, then is guilty of the sin of lack of trust in God. Against which commandment do we sin when we fail to trust God and take him at his word? The answer is the first commandment. The sin is against the first commandment is idolatry. Therefore, if we want to call a spade and not a garden implement, we will say that worry is the sin of idolatry. To the extent that we worry, we commit idolatry, and this is a desperate sin in the sight of the Almighty. So now we proceed to step number two in Paul's antidote to worry, and that is to confess this sin and get rid of it at the foot of the cross, to appeal for pardon to the Savior, who then will speak the words of gospel comfort to each one. Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sin is forgiven you. It's sent away as far as the east is from the west. Your slate is wiped clean. You stand perfectly pure and holy in my sight, because of the suffering and death of Jesus, who has made full and final payment for all transgression, including yours. We proceed to step number three. Paul, the problem is still there, of course. But then Paul says, but in everything, that troubles you. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, turn over the matter that is problematical to God in prayer. Roll thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee, says the psalmist in another passage of the Psalter. Now, what belongs to prevailing prayer? Go back to your confirmation days when the pastor reminded you that, first of all, when we pray God and expect him to hear us, and he does, we must pray in Jesus' name, recognizing that the only reason we have a possibility of coming in his presence, into his presence, and expecting to be heard is because of Christ, who has removed our sin. And we have believed, and we have his forgiveness. Secondly, we are to pray according to God's will. Is it God's will that we be delivered in the time of trouble? Well, what does the Psalm passage say? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. And we must pray with confidence, believing that what we ask, God will grant. And here I believe many children of God sometimes come short in their prayers. They do not believe that what they ask for, God will actually grant. And then God will not grant the prayer. For example, we know that we may pray with confidence for spiritual blessings. James writes at the beginning of his letter about the gift of wisdom, which God wants us all to have. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth freely to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave tossed by the sea. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If we pray to God with a take a chance on the Lord attitude, well, maybe it will do some good. We've tried everything else, it hasn't helped. Let's try prayer. Maybe something will happen. Forget about praying. Don't waste God's time or yours because he will not answer. When we pray, we must pray with confidence that what we ask according to God's will in Jesus' name, he will grant us. So when we pray in the spiritual realm, we say, since it is thy will, dear Heavenly Father, grant me so and so. But how on earth do you pray with confidence with reference to things that we need in this life? Material blessings of all kinds. Well, what is promised by the Lord is deliverance in trouble. He has a number of options available to him as to how the deliverance will come. Many times he'll remove the problem and solve it in a way that we haven't even thought of. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, says St. Paul. Or he may solve it in a manner that he solved it with Paul and the thorn in the flesh. Paul hated that thing, whatever it was, and it's no use to try to inquire what it was. Scholars have been debating that since Paul had the thorn. But whatever it was, Paul didn't like it. And he besought the Lord, he tells us at the end of 2 Corinthians, three times for its removal. And each time the Lord said, no, Paul, this one is good for you to keep. But my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul began more and more to rely upon the Lord's strength in coping with the thorn and getting his work done, and he found that it was all true. And he ends up that section by saying, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, for when I myself am weak, then am I strong in Christ. So the supply of strength is a mode of deliverance. You help somebody who's carrying a load either by removing it or helping him carry it, and it's only half as heavy. Or God will choose some other expedient, but he always will deliver. And we may pray with that confidence, turning the matter over to him completely. And then step number four is get busy with the thing the Lord has assigned you to do. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Whether it's studying, whether it's working, whether it's being with the family and taking care of family matters, whatever the matter may be, get busy at that. And what will be the result? Verse 7 tells us. And the peace of God, which surpasses what your mind can do. And I know that's frequently translated passes understanding, and the impression is given, I believe, by that interpretation. Nobody understands what the peace of God is. Well, I do. The peace of God is something that comes with our justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means the cessation of the divine condemning wrath. It's gone. We are alive in Christ. And as we contemplate that fact, the objective peace which is out there, the internal feeling of peace, pervades our being. We are at peace with God, no longer afraid of him, no longer afraid of the final judgment, no longer afraid of dying. Yes, there are temptations in these areas, but we overcome them with gospel comfort, and we stand strong in the Lord. The peace of God which surpasses what your mind can do. Now, how can your mind get you out of a real jam? Normally, when we worry, we're engaging in an action which really tears down the mind. We proceed along this alley of supposed relief and meet with a blank wall. And we pull back and try this alley back and forth, in and out. We get nowhere. In fact, we tear ourselves down. We become unhappy. We become nervous. It can even be a source of ulcers, even of a nervous breakdown, this constant worrying business. But this peace of God which surpasses what your mind can do shall guard your hearts and thoughts. It'll stand as a sentry at the door of your hearts so that when these troubles would well up and throw you into consternation again within, they cannot enter that heart. God is mine. He has promised to deliver me. I hold on to that promise with bulldog tenacity. He will never let me go. He will supply all my real needs through life. Paul writes, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then watch God keep his promises. The last thing, all of this must be done in the Lord. We go back to the first verse. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. If we know how to cope with the ills that others commit and by which they hurt us, if we know what to do about the troubles that come into our life as we turn them over to the Lord and trust him for deliverance, then we can go on rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, in the Lord means not only having the Lord as the object of our rejoicing and all of his gospel promises, but literally that means in connection with the Lord, using his power, which we have received by virtue of our baptismally established spiritual union with him, our death and resurrection with him, about which Paul speaks so eloquently in the sixth chapter of Romans, to do the various things that we've been talking about, to show love and forgiveness when we are injured, and to follow the steps of Paul's antidote to worry. And when we use the Savior's might to do it, we can accomplish this. We can live the literally carefree life. These are not pie-in-the-sky objectives. These are expectations of the Lord for each of us. This is a wonderful blessing that God offers us, and may its cultivation be part of our Advent preparation in this holy season into which we have entered. Let it be a part of our daily prayer, and as we deal with the Lord in confidence and in trust. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses what your mind can do, guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.